We are in Judges chapter 20 and 21 this morning, wrapping up our study of the book of Judges. Last week, we studied the concubine and the Levite with his concubine. In it, we see a man's inhuman disregard for his concubine's life and then her remains. It was another dark chapter in the book of Judges. He cuts her up. He sends her pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Well, because after leaving the hospitality of her father and scorning the prospect of finding hospitality among Gentiles in Jebus, future Jerusalem, the Levite comes to Gibeah of Benjamin, a tribe of Israel. And Gibeah proves itself to be the exact moral equivalent of Sodom when it comes to hospitality. Israel now has her own Sodom. Other tribes of Israel will come out now that he has sent out the 12 pieces of his former concubine, and we would assume that he did not just send out chunks of human flesh, that he sent them with messengers to tell the story, and all of Israel tribes will come out against the tribe of Benjamin for refusing to exercise justice in Gibeah. Israel is going to face in this two significant losses and defeat in battle, even though they inquire of the Lord. Even though they inquire earnestly of the Lord. Even though the Lord said, yes, go, they face two defeats. In the third, Israel will defeat Benjamin down to a handful of living men, which will create an interesting dilemma. Let's begin by just reading the first three verses of Israel of Judges chapter 20. Again, I'm reading verses 1 through 3. Judges 20, verse 1, then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 40,000 men or 40 division, four, I'm sorry, 400,000 men or 400 divisions of men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us how this evil happened. Let's pray. Father, as we try to understand a situation that does involve evil this morning, it gets very complicated. Resolving it gets complicated. And I pray, God, that you give us understanding as we see what has happened in this nation in decline. As we get to the end of the narrator's story that he has to tell us of these historical events. Father, I pray that you would help us to see our own hearts, our own moral ambiguity, and Father, our need for a good and gracious King that rules from the heart, Jesus Christ. Bless us as we study, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we begin here, point number one this morning, all Israel assembles the greatest number of warriors in the history of the judges. But sadly, this gathering attacks their own tribal brothers, Benjamin. That's really an angst that you have to have for Israel. After, in the early chapters of Judges, refusing to exercise harem, to annihilate the evil inhabitants of Canaan. Here they are annihilating one of their own tribes. Chapter 20, verse 1, all the people came from Dan to Beersheba. So from the north to the south, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. As we look at that term 400,000. That word thousand is a little bit disputed. It could also be translated divisions or clans. So 400 clans or 400,000. Either way, we have a significant number, the largest assembly with all tribes represented here, all 11 tribes represented. The Levite gives a recap of the events to the assembled armies in verses 3 through 7. And his recap seems to be pretty accurate. In verse 5, you'll see that instead of calling them worthless men, he calls them leaders. But reading in verse 3, it says, now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me. And they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces, and I sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. Now, of course, the two details that he gives here that aren't in the narrative is he calls them the leaders of Gibeah. We don't know that to be true, but for all practical purposes, the people of Benjamin will be asked to deal with this, to find out what's going on. What we have is a legal trial with one witness, the Levite. What is also interesting is it sounds like they just came and took his concubine when we know he threw her out the door and locked the door behind her. So he conveniently leaves that bit of the detail out. So the as we continue here, letter B, diplomacy fails, and both sides are resolute in their determination to fight. So we've had this assembly, we've had this court, and now the people of Benjamin are going to have opportunity to answer in verses 8 through 17. It says, and on the fifth, verse 8, and all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men, or again 26 divisions, who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed or ambidextrous. Every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew swords. All these were men of war. So diplomacy has failed, and we're going to see death and destruction in just a moment. And we're not totally going to understand it because we're Americans in the 20th century. And we have to be very careful when we approach biblical narratives because we have this modern sensitivity that if there isn't enough sentimental niceness in the people, if niceness is in short supply, all of a sudden we quickly judge because people aren't tripping over themselves to be nice and apologetic and working with other people. On the flip side, we as Americans have no appreciation for these solemn vows that people make and will not break. Once you enter into a solemn vow, I mean, there's just a sense in which you don't go back on that vow. We as Americans, I mean, you know, it's very typical that an American won't pay their bill if they can get away with it, even though they agreed to pay for it, all right? We sign EULAs every week, practically, or every month. I mean, you know what a EULA is? End user license agreements. It pops up. You're loading the software. And what do you want to do? You want to get iTunes updated, okay? And up comes this EULA, and it says, do you agree to this? And we agree to it without even reading it. We don't even know what it is. And sometimes, and this is where I become really morally challenged, is when they say, the button that you press says, I have read and agree to the terms, okay? Now you're like, you know, it's like, I don't have time for this, you know, and so maybe a quick scan or maybe, you know, I'm not going to give account for what I've done with EULAs, all right? But one company, were really jokers and they stuck a clause in that said, I sell my soul to this company, okay? And just to see if people would read it, and there was an opt-out box that you could check. And I think they had a handful of people who checked the opt-out box. Everybody else sold their soul to the company as part of the end-user license agreement. Okay, so that's America. We don't know what it is to make a vow that you can't break. We come close on marriage. Okay, I mean, there is a high percentage of Americans who look at that marriage vow that you swear before God and man, and no, I don't. I said for better or for worse, this is more important than my happiness. We have a percentage of Americans who still hold that level of understanding to the marriage vow. Okay, but as we look at these Israelites and they say, man, we vowed destruction. We vowed anybody giving their daughters to them would be destroyed. We vowed anyone who does not go out to destroy evil in Israel would themselves be destroyed. They have all of these vows that they made, and now they have this sense in which we have to uphold these vows. We don't appreciate it. And so again, quoting Davis, he said, I'm not suggesting that all Israel's actions in this chapter are right, but that we not wrongly impute a wrong amount of wrong to them. Okay, in other words, not everything's good and holy in these two chapters that I'm reading today here, but at the same time, we have to appreciate that they have a different sense of commitment to vows, and there is less of a concern for niceness when it comes to evil in your land. Fair enough? So now there's some logistics in this chapter, which is kind of interesting with Sam having gotten home from his training in the military. There's a logistical provision. Do you notice that 10 out of 100, 100 out of 1,000 would be given to running supplies? So that's the logistics division of the Israeli army. Israel was it was and is pretty amazing in their approach to armed warfare, and we see many practical things like this in God's Word. Other things are whenever you set up a camp, having the latrine or the dump station and things like that. I'm told in World War I, more Americans died of dysentery than of bullets. And Israel just simply, you know, in their law was built in, rules for sanitation. So really an amazing insight into a nation that knew and knows warfare in their various generations. A group of Benjaminites that could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. They are called left-handed. The Hebrew is bound in the right hand. And the idea was that they would grow up, these children would be raised for warfare, their right hand would be bound somehow so they could not use it. They would get used to using their left hand, even though they're naturally right-handed. And so then they could fight warfare with the left hand, which would be a great advantage coming out of the opposite side of a wall or a shield and just being able to handle yourself in warfare. They are using slingshots. If you're thinking of two rubber bands that you pull back, you're wrong. They would be shooting 1/2-pound boulders, and these are actual slinging stones dug up in Lachish. And they would weigh 0.5 pounds. They would travel basically at a piece of leather and two ropes or two strands of leather. I've seen one of these from Peru. I would love to get it. One of my college dorm mates had one in the dorms, and he would swing it empty, and when he let it go, it made a bullwhip snap. I mean, you could just tell this was powerful. And I wish I could get one of those. They travel those stones, they say, between 100 and 150 miles per hour. So if you're thinking of the fastest world record softball pitch you could ever imagine, it could go faster than that even. So also we see in this that they are being directed by Lot. They are inquiring of God. And if you look back at chapter 20, verse number 9, how are they determining God's will? They are inquiring, it says there, by Lot. That's not the first time in the book that they've done that. The book opens with that as well, with them inquiring of God. And so they are looking for God's direction. They are looking for God's counsel in this matter. And that would be a common thing throughout Israel's history. Point number two here in our sermon notes, Israel seeks God's counsel. And God approves the attacks, but the first two battles do not have the appearance of God's blessing. We got a problem with this. I mean, we read this and we're out of balance. Because they've asked God, God said yes, and they go and they die. How's that fair? Look at verse 18 as we enter into this subject. The people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see something very similar there. Judah was the first to go out and possess their inheritance at God's direction. Let me just find Judges 1:1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So they're asking God, God said, Judah, go, do this. So letter A, Israel loses 40,000 soldiers in these first two battles, having inquired of God prior to each and having received approval for their fight. They've lost tremendous numbers. Look at verses 19 through 28, please. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 of the Israelites, men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening and inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. And all these were men who drew the sword. Then the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up tomorrow, for I will give them into your hand. So, very tough section. How do you read this as a Christian? They prayed and asked, and God said, go up, and they failed. They wept and they prayed and they asked. And God said, go up, and they failed again. There's another interesting side note that I have as well before we dive further into that. It's in verse number 28. And notice in verse number 28, it says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Now, how long is the book of Judges? How many years does it cover? We remember when Jephthah is giving his speech that he says, it's been 300 years since Israel came over and you haven't bothered us about this land. So, you know, we take him at his word, and we also, as we read these narratives, they have timelines. And it'll say, so-and-so judged Israel 40 years, and after him there arose up, or after him was. But there's something that we've noticed, that these are geographically regional conflicts that we're studying. Also, we see evidence that some of them overlap as well. And so one thing I've always said is keep in mind that the narrator has organized the details of his narration according to his agenda to communicate truth to us. And as you look at this name Phinehas, that should ring a bell, because Phinehas was in the closing chapters of the book of Joshua. If you turn back with me to Joshua, let me see if I can find a reference here to that. There's a couple of references. Did I not write down my references? I'm so fascinated by this. Well, yeah, we'll get back to Joshua. Yeah, and look at 22:31 first, if you would, please. 22:31. Where it says, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh. So here he is in the days of Joshua. How far earlier was Joshua? We would say 300, 400 years. And we know that men weren't living that long in this era. Look at chapter 24 and verse 33. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah. Very interesting. Buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Okay, so as I said before, when you read the book of Judges, there's a couple of answers to Phinehas, but one of those answers would be this, that it may not be sequential in order of time. And you would object, and you would say, but wait a minute, it says, and after this, so-and-so, after this, there was that judge. Well, even prepositions in our own language are fluid. If I were to talk about a corporate structure, I'd say we have our CEO. After this, we have our president. After this, I wanted to introduce you to our CFO and our CIO and our COO. And after this, we have our vice presidents. I'm not using it in terms of the time that these men and women joined the corporation. I'm using it in terms of rank, in terms of order. We can also do this in terms of geography. If I talk about states, how we tell jokes about the states to our south. We tell Iowa jokes in Minnesota. Iowa tells Missouri jokes. If I say, so looking at the United States of America, we have Minnesota, and after this we have Iowa, and after them you have Missouri, and after them you have Arkansas, and after that you have Louisiana. Okay, I'm not talking about the dates in which they joined the union or the time frame in which the jokes are told. I'm talking about their geographic location. So something we might want to explore tonight is to look at the geography of these events in the book of Judges. Is there a north, south, west, east kind of an orientation, for instance? Is there some other kind of a way to look at that? The other solution to this would be that we have three great priests in Israel's history, Aaron, Eleazar, and Phinehas. And typically, genealogies have gaps in them. Now, clearly, at the end of the book of Judges, there was a Phinehas who is the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron the priest. It could be that Phinehas became a popular name, as did Eleazar, and we're dealing with a different Phinehas. We see this in Matthew 1. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a genealogy, but it has some gaps in it, does it not? And so we could be dealing with that. I'm most inclined to say that sequentially, if Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, is involved in this situation, that we're dealing with something that was early in the history of the book of Judges. So as we've been studying Judges, I have been presenting to you this kind of a timeline. Whenever the judge died, they turned around and were more wicked and more corrupt than their fathers. Okay? If we're seeing this on a regional basis, we're seeing in this region, they served the Baals, and then Gideon came, and he delivered them from the Baals, and then he died, and then they went even more after the Baals, could be what this is saying. So that it's not necessarily a timeline that just continues for 400 years, going down, 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 but that this is a pattern, a jagged pattern, where always, you would almost have one plateau for one region, it drops to a new plateau, a new low. Another region has its own plateau. It drops to another a new plateau. In any case, we've been studying these judges. And the judges seem to have grown more and more evil as we go along. We have the doubtings of Barak and Gideon. And then we have the syncretistic vow of Jephthah. We have the womanizing of Samson. And now we're dealing with this Levite and two Levites and their evil as well. So anyway, as we look at those things, Phinehas is going to present, I think, an interesting point of conversation this evening. I think there's a couple of ways at least to look at him. Before we get to letter B, let me just say as well, we have this big question in front of us here in this narrative. Two times God approves warfare. Two times Israel fails. What do we make of this? If they failed, God can't have been for it, is what we would think. Yet we've seen in the judges that God's actions or non-actions do not equate to approval or disapproval. Take the judge Jephthah, who I just mentioned. He makes a rash vow in the heat of battle. He says, if you give me the victory, I will sacrifice, I believe he's saying, the first person who comes out of my house. The Torah forbid human sacrifices. This was a wicked vow. Jephthah goes on to have victory. God is silent. God does not rebuke him for the vow. We just see the tragedy cost of the vow at the end, and the narration tells us this did not end well. But God's silence does not approve of that vow. Okay? Neither does God's silence here or God's allowing them to fail disapprove of them. Here's what I'd say is be careful not to evaluate your actions and the actions of others based on observable successes. Don't evaluate your actions based on how much pleasure you get from that action in this lifetime. This is true of the more relative decisions we make in life, like what job to take. Do I take this job? Do I take that job? You cannot equal trials and hardships with taking a job, with having made the wrong decision, or with God's voice of disapproval in the choice that you made. God's will for you is much more complex, much less binary than that. This is also true for concrete decisions we make. Sometimes you will have a decision in your life, and you will open up God's Word, and you'll shine the light of God's Word on this decision, and God's Word will leave you only one choice. And you make that choice, and if it does not go well, be careful you do not use that as a basis to say, well then, I made the wrong decision. God uses hardship in the life of the believer. We studied this in the book of Hebrews. It was called there the chastening. My children, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. He disciplines the child he loves. He trains, he shapes, he molds through chastening. And so letter B here I have, in case we begin to wonder whether God is involved at all in these battles, the scriptures will tell us in this next section we're going to read that it is God who defeats Gibeah and Benjamin. So let's read this next section here, verses 29 through 48. Verse 29 says, "So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the Lord, the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and to kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel, and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, 'They are routed before us as at the first.' But the people of Israel said, 'Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways.' And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place at Merah Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them." And here's the Lord in verse 35. "And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. And the men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword." So the city behind them is about to be burned. "Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men of the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, 'Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle.' But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw the disaster was close upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst, surrounding the Benjaminites. They pursued them and trod them down from Nobah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of the men of valor, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back again against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts." We would include women and children with that. They're destroying everything. "And all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire." So we have this quandary that we've been asking ourselves. Why would God be in favor of this defeat and have allowed the first two efforts to have failed at the cost of thousands of lives? If we held an oversimplified view of God and God's justice and God's working in us, one team would have had zero losses. Okay, the other team would have had total losses because that's how God works. I mean, this is the wisdom of Job's friends. Let me tell you how God works. He rewards the righteous. He punishes the evil. End of story. The whole first half of the book of Job is deconstructing that simplistic wisdom. The Job's friends will be quoted elsewhere in scriptures. It's not that they had no truth. It's that they abused the truth, that they had a wrong application of truth. We would like to see zero losses and total loss, but this is a nation of sinners. This is a nation with 12 sinful tribes. It's a nation who needs training in humility, a nation who needs training in the fear of the Lord. And the deaths in war accomplish manifold purposes in the lives of every tribe and every family touched by death. Here's another way to look at it. God could be judging the guilty and the more guilty. Two battles, he's judging the guilty. The third battle, he judges the more guilty, and he judges them more completely. I would liken this to some events I had. I had a younger brother who is 6 years younger than me. Okay, and all of a sudden, you know, you're doing something, and he finally gets mad, and he kicks you, and you get a little bruise on your shin, and you, of course, he's young enough. I can take him to dad. I can drag him to dad. I said, "Dad, look at what David did to me. Look at this. He kicked me. You're going to get it now." And what would dad do? "Well, tell me about what was going on. What did you do before he kicked you?" "Well, I really don't want to talk about that. That's not my agenda here." You have to be really young and not intelligent, right, to bring your younger sibling to dad for punishment when, you know, you were guilty all along. And what happens by the end of the session? You both get a spanking, right? Okay, and so here, as God is dealing with Israel, we would say, "Hey, look, the 11 tribes are righteous, and there should be no losses." But God's judgment and God's purposes in chastening, in humiliating, in correcting Israel are manifold, and so God allows these losses on both sides. Nothing about God's wisdom or God's justice is simple; it is complex. And it is as complex as the sin patterns in this mixed-up nation are complex. We ought to expect a complex resolution to this situation. As you follow God, as you follow His will, even when you're looking at those decisions where you're using God's word like a flashlight to help you decide, and you see, no, according to God's word, I only have one choice here. Do not be jilted out of your faith when your decision becomes very hard to follow through with, when the consequences of your decision become very hard. Your path may, in this lifetime, involve more failure than successes. That doesn't mean that you've missed God's will. That doesn't mean that God is in it. And be very careful, Christians, of looking at other people who maybe they change from this job to that job and move their family from here to there or from this church to that church, and you see things going wrong in their life and you go, "Aha, I know why that happened." No, you don't. What God could be doing for them, even though it's nothing anyone would want in this lifetime, could be very good eternally for their soul. And every one of us ought to be willing for God to chasten our lives and to chasten our souls in whatever way He needs to help us to be eternally delighted in Him. "God, if it humbles me, if it makes me hate this life around me and all of the materialism and causes me to yearn for You and to yearn for Your righteousness in my heart, then go ahead, God, and do. Just give me the strength to bear through it as a good child of God." They're decimating everything we saw in verse 48, including the animals, and we can tell at the end of that includes women and children, because there's going to be no wives left for the 600 that remain. This is what you would call a harem, which is a devotion to utter destruction. It's what we see that Israel was supposed to be doing with the Canaanites, but here they are doing it with one of their own tribes. It's an extreme form of warfare that occurs very rarely in history. Why would harem occur very rarely in history? Well, because you want their stuff. You want their animals. You want to eat their animals. If you can not burn their cities and occupy their cities, you've got free land. You've got orchards and vineyards. And there's a place for Israel when they were conquering the Canaanites where they were not to devote all of the land and animals to utter destruction. But to see this is very rare in history. And it tells you something about the motives of the people who are waging the warfare. It's not that they want your stuff. It's a righteous war. It is to purge out evil in Israel. And so I think it's just important that we note that on the part of the 11 tribes, that they're not just after their stuff. They're not after their land, their animals. They're burning everything. They're destroying all life in these cities, devoted to destruction for what they would understand to be a righteous cause. Point number three, after a complete slaughter of every Benjaminite, except the 600 soldiers who fled into the desert and hid for 4 months, Israel then weeps over the loss of a tribe in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the Lord God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" How much later, how long all of this took for them to come to this realization, it seems rather immediate in the text. Yet we also know that the 600 hid for 4 months after the warfare, so I don't have a good time frame on that. But Israel then, in response to this, devotes one unfaithful camp, Jabesh-Gilead, to destruction. Jabesh-Gilead was likely of the Gadites, the tribe of Gad. And they spare 400 virgins of the 600 virgins needed for the tribe of Benjamin. We see this in verses 15. Verse 4 says, "And the next day the people rose up early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, 'Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly of the Lord?' For they had taken a great vow, a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?' And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do: every male and every woman who has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction.'" That's the Hadam again. "And they found among them the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the people, then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Ramon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel." Again, we're scratching our heads. Israel had vowed a vow. They said, the tribe of Benjamin will be devoted to utter destruction. Where did they get this idea that you should devote Benjamin to utter destruction? Well, what had Benjamin acted like but Sodom and Gomorrah? And what had God done with Sodom and Gomorrah? He utterly destroyed them. So, you know, they're following God's lead, and so to say. Here, Sodom has risen up in our midst. We must purge Sodom from our midst. But we're scratching our heads because they had this vow that they would... anyone who would not devote Benjamin to destruction would themselves be devoted to destruction. We are not a culture of our word. We are a culture, a nation of liars. And they are a culture that has these vows that they will hold to and cling to very rigorously. To them, at least, it gives them license to do what they are about to do. But I'd say this, it's convoluted. It's messy. You devoted Benjamin to destruction, you're going to save 600 now. That seems like a change on that word. You're going to use Jabesh-Gilead because you had devoted them to destruction, and it's going to conveniently give you 400. So I would say, again, it's messy. All of this is a bit messy. Letter B, Israel secures the final 200 virgins from a gathering in Shiloh by kidnapping them. And what gets interesting with this is they're going to go to the fathers, and of course it's a different culture. It's a culture where the measure of a man was your age and your earning power, okay? I mean, you know, once you became an old man and you had no earning power and, you know, they respected you, but in terms of your value, it would be less. And this is reflected in some of the Torah when there was an offering for a life debt. It was very much related to how much you could do physically in this world. And so you have a patriarchal society where women are not valued. Women are seen as a liability, and you're looking for a home for them. And so it's very convoluted, but they're going to go to these men, and they're going to say, look, you're not under destruction. You're not violating your vow because you're not giving your daughters to be wives. We stole them from you. But we want to give Benjamin wives, and we want to take your daughters, but you're not in violation of your earlier vow, so can we just let this go? Let's read the narrative and just see how that, again, I think it's messy, but verses 16 through 24, then the elders of the congregation said, what should we do for the wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our own daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, here comes another vow, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance, which sounds like things are ending peacefully. Every tribe is going back to their inheritance. Every man is going back to his land. And as best you could see, all is well. For our final point, if you're confused by this, all right, if you're like, this is messy, I see some of the rationale, I see some of the complexities, but this is messy. The author shared your angst in chapter 21, verse 25, as he closes out the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That seems to be a conclusion to the whole mess that we call the book of Judges. That there's no king. That the people are not being led in righteousness. Every man is doing that thing that he feels to be right, and it's convoluted, and it's messy, and it's complicated. So you might say from that, well, the answer then is Israel needs a king. They need a monarchy, and they're about to get it with David. The problem is, it seems like this book was written after David. Turn to chapter 18, verse 30, real quick. I'm going to have two verses in my conclusion, and that's a sin, I know. You're not supposed to do that when you preach, but I'm going to have two verses I want you to look at as we try to wrap up and make sense of Judges. It says in chapter 18, verse 30, and the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So there's some point at which there is a captivity in the land, and it is at that point that the shrine in Dan is not going to exist anymore. Tonight we'll talk about this further, but my best understanding is that point of captivity is at the very least in 722 BC, after the divided kingdom and after the northern 10 tribes are dispersed and the land is taken captive. So if that's the case, if the redactor, if the writer is writing this from that late point in history, after David, after Saul, after David, after Solomon, after the divided monarchy, then the reader knows something else. Not only did not having a king not work, having a king did not work either. So what is the answer? We've observed a sinful nation that gave birth to its own Sodom. But not a nation that has so far lost all every sense of righteousness. They deal with this shame in Gibeah in a way that our nation would not. They will seek to do to Gibeah what God did to Sodom. And they have his blessing in doing so. God's blessing, knowing God's will, does not make the task easy. That's something we've established thus far. It does not look like success at every turn. Israel faces two points of failure in today's narrative. What is the concern here? What is the concern of the narrator as he wraps up the book of Judges? It's stated in the very first verse of chapter 19, in that day there was no king in Israel, and it's stated again in its complete formula here at the end of the narrative, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And what I'm saying is this, Israel needs her king. She needs her king of righteousness. She's a nation who is in moral chaos, and I think we can all relate to that. We saw earlier in Judges 18:30 that it's likely written after David, so David's not the answer. What hope is there? The hope is Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Israel needs him. America needs him. We are in a state of moral confusion. Every nation that has existed since Israel came to be has needed this king of righteousness. And what is glorious about the future king, Jesus, reigning in our hearts, is, if you turn to Jeremiah 31:33 with me, is that he does not just simply impose righteousness on us. He does not simply put a bridle over you and over me. He causes righteousness to bloom up from within us. Jeremiah, this is the promise of this future king, this future kingdom. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's an intimacy in this reign of King Jesus. It's not that King Jesus has a rod of iron ruling with a rod of iron over you. It is that King Jesus has written his law on your heart. So what springs up out of your very being is the law of God. And there's this relationship. He's your God. You're his child. All is well. This is the monarchy that we need. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Would be one question I'd have for you this morning. Do you know King Jesus? Is the Holy Spirit working in your heart and causing righteousness to swell up within you? I am not saying that a Christian is a perfect person. I am not saying that a Christian perfectly keeps the law of God. But I am saying that a Christian has the Holy Spirit working in his heart, and increasingly, the law of God works out of you. This transaction is based on faith. It's based on belief in Christ. John 3:16, easily quoted by most of our children, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why is all of this happening in world history? Why is God such a gracious God to Israel? I mean, here Israel is sinning time and time again, and God time and time again redeems them and assists them and helps them. Because there's an ultimate redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. God is merciful. God is gracious and giving. He gives salvation. He gives righteousness. As we sung this morning, great is thy faithfulness. When we get done reading the book of Judges, we've seen judges, leaders, heroes, deliverers, whatever you want to call them. But at the end of the book of Judges, there's only one person to admire, and that is the person of God the Father himself, who never gave up on Israel, who faithfully raised judges, who is staying true to his word to Abraham, and will stay true to his word to all nations, that we can be blessed in Abraham. I hope you're trusting Christ as your Savior. I hope you've entered into this relationship with God by faith. And I hope you're seeing his law written upon your heart and the chaos of your moral life melting away and being increased more and more with righteousness. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word and as we study it, Lord, we can relate to moral ambiguities and chaos. Maybe not these that are before us. These are not our ambiguities. But Father, we have our own, and we can replace every ambiguity we find here in spades. Lord, we have perfected moral corruption. We are evil throughout our being, and we are born in sin as we understand your word. We do not need to teach a child how to slap or steal or lie. It just comes naturally. Father, we pray that you would do a supernatural work in each one of us, that you would help us to see the glory of Jesus who died for our sins, that we would see the graciousness of your offer, that you would save all who would trust him. And I pray, Father, that we would enter into a relationship of trust, a relationship of faith in Christ. And Father, even as we look around us in our world today and the moral ambiguities of international conflicts, Lord, we don't even know what to make of Syria and all of the warfare that's going on there. God, we look forward to a time when this world will be ruled by King Jesus, when every man and woman on the face of the planet will be ushering forth, blossoming forth with your law written on their hearts. Carry us safely to that day. Help us to glorify and obey you along the pathway. And Father, I pray that you would help us to grow in faith so that we would not be jilted when the life of faith is not an easy one, when you choose instead to discipline us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless us as we study it. Help us to change and to be in line with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.